Well, those of us who have been in and around the church for a long time know the danger of kind of slipping into a soft kind of churchy culture, where we have our own kind of Christianese, we have our own kind of words. And the huge problem with that is that Jesus didn't come to bring a soft, internal, churchy culture. Jesus came to bring conflict and confrontation. And Jesus came saying, I'm the Messiah. You got two choices. Accept me or reject me. But there are consequences for each. Acceptance of who I am brings blessing. Rejection of who I am brings judgment and separation from me. And we could sometimes think that the gospel accounts of Jesus are soft Jesus with like 80s hair, like running around with a lamb on his neck or something and giving out cookies to kids. And, you know, but that's not really what Jesus did when he was here. Jesus came up against the religious leaders and those that had rejected him. Hard, he came up against them. And he comes up against us hard as well. Jesus, the Messiah, doesn't go around begging people to elect him as Savior. He confronts them with a choice. And even before he officially gets on the scene, we meet a very important character who paves the way for Jesus, the Messiah, by saying the very same thing that Jesus will say. Turn in your Bibles, if you haven't already, to Matthew chapter 3. Last week, we looked at the amazing sovereignty of God and the way he preserved baby Jesus and therefore his whole plan of redemption from the psychotic madman of Herod. And God will not let his plans be interrupted by anything. That's an encouragement for us today, is it not? There's nothing that can interrupt the plan of God. Not COVID, not politics, not world events, not anything. God's plan will persevere. And moreover, we saw in the lives of Mary and Joseph and those around Israel that God is sovereign over the slavery of sin, over grief, and over shame. This week, we fast forward about 30 years. Matthew makes a very big jump, and we're introduced to a new and extremely important character in John the Baptist. John is mentioned in all four Gospels, and Matthew kind of just says, here he is. Luke, as we have learned, gives us a little bit more background. So I thought maybe I'd read some verses in Luke to tell us where this mysterious category or character has come from. I know I told you to head over to Matthew 3. Sorry, I'm going back on my word now. So go to Luke 1. We're going to read about another miracle in John the Baptist being conceived and born. In the days of Herod, king of Judea, there was a priest named Zechariah of the division of Abijah. And he had a wife, from the daughters of Aaron. Her name was Elizabeth. And they were both righteous before God, walking blamelessly in all the commandments and statutes of the Lord. But they had no child, because Elizabeth was barren. And both were advanced in years. Now, while he was serving as priest before God, when his division was on duty, according to the custom of the priesthood, he was chosen by lot to enter the temple of the Lord and burn incense. And the whole multitude of people were praying outside at the hour of incense, and there appeared to him an angel of the Lord, standing at the right side of the altar of incense. And Zechariah was troubled when he saw him, and fear fell upon him. And the angel said, "Do not be afraid, Zechariah, for your prayer has been heard, and your wife Elizabeth will bear a son, and you shall call his name John. And you will have joy and great gladness, and many will rejoice at his birth, for he will be great before the Lord. And he must not drink wine or strong drink, and he will be filled with the Holy Spirit even from his mother's womb. And he will turn many of the children to Israel, to the Lord, of children of Israel, to the Lord their God. And he will go before him in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just to make ready for the Lord a people prepared." We see that we have another angelic visit. We see that the Lord again intervenes directly and says, no, you'll be barren no longer. You will have a son and you will name him John. And he is going to serve a very, very special purpose in the stead, the realm, the likeness, if you will, of Elijah. And Jesus will say later on that there's of born of women no one greater than John the Baptist. We have much to learn from him this morning. Let's jump back to our main text now. We've set a little foundation and see what Matthew says. Matthew chapter 3 and verse 1 says, in those days, John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea, saying, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. For this is the one spoken of by the prophet Isaiah when he said, the voice of the one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his paths straight. We see, in those days, it signals a major change in time and events. Matthew's saying, this is a different time. And we can piece together history. We see Pontius Pilate appear on the scene later on. We know we're talking about AD 26, 27, somewhere around there. So we've probably jumped 30 years now. We don't know much about the childhood of Jesus, and we don't know much about the childhood of John the Baptist. We just suddenly see them here as adults ministering their earthly ministry. John's ministry was two things. Our text has already told us. First, it was preaching. And the essence of preaching is proclamation. What I seek to do every week is proclaim this. Proclaim the message of God and let the Holy Spirit do the work in our hearts. And John came preaching the truth of the Lord. He came preaching in the wilderness of Judea. And that is always going to ring some bells with his Jewish brothers and sisters. The wilderness is where God had them wander in judgment for 40 years. The wilderness where they stayed before entering the promised land, that God called them out of the wilderness and into the promised land, where God spoke through, as we've already seen, the prophet Elijah. The wilderness is a big deal and sure rang bells in the wilderness of Judea. I know you're screaming silently for a map, so we're good. Nobody panic. Okay, good. Judea's down here, right? Think of, and remember, I'll get this side too. I love you guys too, right? Judea's here. We have the Jordan here. And he said he was in the wilderness of Judea. But then also we're going to see in a few moments in the next verse that he was baptizing people in the Jordan. So we got to think he's somewhere within striking distance of the Jordan River, somewhere in there. And this is the scene at the time. Remember King Herod the Great? He has died, and he left his kingdom to three of his crazy sons. More on that later. But Judea, we saw, is in the lower portion there. John is doing his preaching ministry, probably within striking distance of the Jordan for the second part of his ministry. But let's take a look first at what John actually says. Look at verse 2 again. He says, repent, he says. And the reason why he says repent is because the kingdom of heaven is at hand. This is a colossal proclamation, one that ties in the command to repent with what we're going to see as a major theme developing in Matthew, which is the kingdom of God. Note he says that the kingdom of heaven is at hand. It's near, right? Jesus hasn't actually started his ministry yet, which that's why John says that. It's not quite here yet, but it is near. It is at hand. It is imminent. But John declaring, you need to get ready. We saw in Luke that it was going to be a ministry of preparation. And he says, you need to get ready. And how you get ready is, he says, repent. You need to repent. You need to respond. Commentator R.T. France puts it this way, God's effective sovereignty has arrived, and now is the time for decisive action in response. John says it's starting. You need to respond. And that response, again, is one thing. It's repentance. To repent in the Greek literally means to change one's mind. But it doesn't stop there. Because in Hebrew and Jewish thought and in biblical thought, it's not just the mind. It's not just the intellect. The inner man is one person. It's the mind. It's the heart. It's the soul. It's everything that makes you you. And so when you turn what they're saying to repent is you are completely transforming your whole life. You are changing the way you think. You are changing your perspective. You are changing your worldview. So a change in a mind and heart is going to inevitably manifest itself in a dramatic change of one's entire life. It's a complete turning from your own worldview and to faith and dependence on God. Now, where have we already heard about turning? It was in Luke, right? The prophecy of John the Baptist said that they would turn the hearts. And what does he do? He shows up saying, repent. Luke is actually only quoting Malachi. And if you turn to your left about three or four pages, you'll run into Malachi, or as Pastor Ryan's corny joke, the Italian prophet Malachi. The last couple verses, Malachi says this, "Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes. And he will turn the hearts of the fathers to their children and the hearts of their children to their fathers, lest I come and strike them with a decree of utter destruction." Dun, dun, dun. There's notes here of what is to come later in our passage. There's notes here of, again, Jesus throwing down the gauntlet. There's a choice to be made. But he says, turn. This Elijah-like figure, this is not physically Elijah because he was already swept up into heaven hundreds of years previously, but an Elijah-like figure who will fulfill this, calling people to turn their hearts, to repent, to prepare the way of the Lord, to prepare the way of the Messiah. And then if you didn't get that reference, Matthew adds in another prophecy from Isaiah 40 verse 3, which says it right there in verse 3. The voice of the one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight. Two massive prophecies here. We're already three verses into this chapter. So let me get this straight. The Old Testament period ends, okay, so Malachi ended. The last words that God spoke were that there's going to be somebody like Elijah who's going to come on the scene and he's going to turn the hearts of people to the one who will come after them. Prepare, get ready, repent. And then the voice of the Lord went silent for 400 years. And then this crazy guy in the desert shows up. And he says, repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. And he quotes Isaiah too, and he ties all this together. There were Jewish people who were listening to this that their minds had exploded and were now melting out of their ears. They could not believe what they were hearing. They put the pieces together very quickly. John the Baptist declaring, the kingdom of God is near. Get ready. And the way you get ready for it is to repent. So here's the deal. Repentance paves the way for the work of God. Repentance paves the way for the work of God. If you're sufficiently caffeinated this morning, you might have picked up on a play of words that I'm just hitting on, right? Repentance paves the way, paves the road, paves the path, make the paths straight. Isaiah's prophecy commanded people to prepare the way, the road for the Lord. He says, road work is necessary. In those days, the roads either didn't exist or they were terrible. And when someone was coming into a city, especially a royal person, a king or a queen, you had to do some road work before they would get there. Sometimes you'd even have to build a road. You'd have to go, you'd have to fill the potholes, you'd have to straighten out the high parts, you'd have to fill in the low parts, you'd have to make it smooth to prepare the way. The Messiah is coming. Get his road ready. Get your hearts ready. Get yourselves ready. Repent. Turn. And repentance is where? Again, it starts in the mind and in the heart. And so repentance is a road work of the soul. We're getting ourselves ready. And we've hit perhaps one of the most critical response to Jesus and his gospel is repentance. You can't be a Christian without repentance. We do a disservice to the gospel when we truncate the gospel that says, just believe in Jesus so that you can go to heaven. That's true, but that's a truncated gospel. That's not the whole gospel. There's a repentance that has to come in. While it's true that Jesus gives us eternal life, repentance is required. We have to know the bad news of what we're being saved from in order to embrace the good news of what Jesus has done for us. That's why it's called good news. That's why it's the gospel. Jesus himself, when he came on the scene, in Mark's account, Mark 1:15, says this, or 14. Now after John was arrested, oops, spoiler alert, Jesus came into Galilee, it doesn't end well for John, proclaiming the gospel of God. And Jesus says this, the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe the gospel. That's what Jesus says. John said the same thing. Jesus says it as when he shows up, right? We say there's a response needed to the gospel, right? Sometimes we break down the gospel into four things: that God is perfect, that God created the world perfect, but then sin, the second thing, came into the world because we rejected God. The third part is that God didn't leave us in that sin. He gave us Jesus. He gave us the Messiah. But what do we do with that? We have to respond. It just doesn't happen automatically. We don't have universal salvation. And the response is repentance and faith. That's the response. Repentance paves the way for the work of the Lord. If you claim to be a Christian and you've not repented, if you've not had a deep conviction of your sin with contrition and realize that there needs to be a turning away from your sin and a turning to God through faith in Jesus, I hate to tell you, but you're probably not a Christian. Don't at me. I'm just repeating what Jesus said here, okay? He said, repent and believe. What happens in the moment is nothing short of a miracle of God. As we repent, then, that's when the work of the Lord happens. Right? You could split hairs, and I know that some of you are thinking, well, which comes first, repentance or faith or calling or election? Let's just put all that over there right now, okay? So after we repent, I'll talk about that a long time if you want to. When we repent, the transforming work of the Lord happens. That's a miracle. We've already seen miracles of Jesus being conceived. We've seen a miracle of an old woman, Elizabeth, now conceiving John the Baptist. It is a miracle, church, that God saves us and creates new life in our hearts. That's a miracle. And we think about, wow, how can God send people to hell? God's not sending anybody to hell. That's our default destination. It's a miracle that he saves any one of us. That's the miracle. And he creates new life. That repentance is the work of the transforming God. And that's an internal transformation that should be seen on our outside too. People should see this outward transformation. Our whole lives are reoriented away from ourselves and towards God. And God has designed one of the ordinances of the church to signify this transformed reorientation physically. That's the second part of John's ministry. The first part we said was preaching, but the second part we're going to see now is baptism. And he earns his nickname of John the Baptist. Look at verse 3 of Matthew 4. From 5 through 3. I've got it. Come on, Mike. We're getting here. Now John wore a garment of camel's hair and a leather belt around his waist, and his food was locusts and wild honey. Yummy. Then Jerusalem and all of Judea and all the region about the Jordan were going out to him, and they were baptized by him in the river Jordan, confessing their sins. So yeah, interesting fashion statement that John shows up on the scene. And it's very remarkable. Like, why bother, Matthew? Why tell what he looks like and what he eats? It's really important. Bless you. It's really important because Elijah wore the same thing. You can look at 2 Kings 1:8 over lunch, and you will see that Elijah wore the exact same thing. So John, in case they didn't get it, he dresses like Elijah too and says the kingdom of God is at hand. He also has an interesting diet, grasshoppers and honey. Yes, in all likelihood, they are real grasshoppers. Some people say, well, it's the grasshopper fruit. Well, maybe. But we know from that time that this was the food of the poor. This was the food of those desert-dwelling people. I'm sure John had 100 recipes for grasshopper. Right? Boiled grasshopper, baked, whatever you want to say. And then he gives it some honey to try and... I don't care what you're putting on that grasshopper. I'm not eating that grasshopper. But it was kind of common. I don't know if it was date honey or bee honey or whatever kind of honey, but it was honey. Our text tells us that everyone, this is a good passage you can point to when we say, was it literally everyone? No, it wasn't literally every single person, but that's what our text says, right? When you go to a party, right, you say, who was there? Well, everybody was there. It doesn't mean that every single person was there, right? Okay, Bible uses language like this sometimes. So everyone goes out to see him, meaning throngs and throngs of people come out to the wilderness to see this guy eating bugs and dressed in burlap and with a leather belt. But not only seeing him, they're being baptized by him, and they were confessing their sins. I have so many questions. How? What is this? What is this baptism? The first question should be, is this the same baptism as our baptism? Short answer, no,
It's not. Why? Short answer. Because Jesus hasn't done anything yet. Jesus hasn't gone to the cross. Jesus hasn't risen from the dead. We don't have the Spirit yet in that way. So this really cannot be the same baptism that we know as our Christian baptism. So what is it? First, remember John's role. He clearly says that he is there to what? Prepare the way for the Lord. The way of the Messiah. John is not the Messiah. Plenty of people are going to ask him that. But John is not the Messiah. He's coming next week. We'll see. So what is logically consistent then is that this is just a baptism of preparation for Jesus the Messiah to come. And he says himself in verse 11, we'll get there, that this is a baptism of repentance. Okay, so if you're a Jew, right, which in all likelihood, most everyone who is out in the desert going to see this guy is probably a Jew. So they know all of this that's going on right now. And then he starts declaring a baptism of repentance. And once again, if you had any brain cells left, they just exploded again. Because they have no category, no concept of a baptism of repentance. It doesn't make any sense. There's two things that a Jew would think of when it comes to baptism. One of them isn't really a baptism at all. It's a ceremonial washing for ritual purity. You do that yourself by immersing yourself in this bath called a mikveh, which at the time was located in the south steps of the temple. And we were actually there, and I have some pictures for you guys. So at the south steps of the temple, temple's like right over here, right? These little holes that you see there, these are all the remnants of the ceremonial mikvahs, where you would then immerse yourself. I have another picture, actually, that you might be able to see the sign. You had steps that went down into this pool. You go by yourself, and you cleanse yourself. Or you are physically cleansed. That is one picture that a Jew would have of a baptism. So imagine them trying to figure this out. Is he talking about ceremonial washing? Is he talking about going to the mikvah? I don't know. There's no category for it. The other concept of Jewish baptism is perhaps, and not everybody's on the same page with this, when a Gentile converts to Judaism, sometimes they would be baptized. They would be ceremonially washed to say that you have transitioned from Gentile to Judaism. Didn't happen all that often. Maybe they're thinking that's what he's talking about. Let's just say it this way. John is calling people to repentance, and he's calling them to do something. He's calling them to actual change, and he's calling them to have an external sign. We'll say it this way. External actions then reflect internal changes. External actions reflect internal changes, right? The idea of change, the idea of something is different, the idea of repentance, something has changed. It's not something that John is calling them to just intellectually agree with. This is not a lecture. It's not the desert series lectures where people came out and stroked their epic beards and were like, yeah, that's a good point. No, John's telling them to take action on the inside that will overflow to the outside. He's saying, you believe what I'm saying? You believe the kingdom of God is at hand? Then prove it. Then do something. He's declaring everything is about to change. Everything you guys know in the Jewish religion is about to change. The inward repentance he's calling them to respond to physically is confession and baptism. You believe the Messiah is coming. I'm preparing the way for him. Let's go. Do something about it. Follow up with an external action. This is a hard line to cut, but we have to draw the difference and similarities, of course, between our baptism and what John is doing here, because they overlap, but they're not the same thing. Hopefully the differences are clear. Right? John's baptism is a baptism of preparation. It's a baptism of getting ready. It's a baptism of showing an outward sign that leads to, that foreshadows what Christ will do. Christ hasn't done that yet. Christian baptism, what we do, is a proclamation of what has happened inside our souls. It's a public external proclamation and testimony of what we have come to believe in our hearts. And today when we baptize, again, it's an external action that reflects an internal change. Someone has officially been converted to Christianity. The elders of the church have listened to their testimony. They listened to their understanding of the gospel. We verified, yes, this guy is a Christian. We authenticate, we legitimize his testimony. We believe it. And let's baptize him. It's a union
with Christ in his death and resurrection. We're dead to the old self and we're alive to the new self in Christ, which is why it's tied to the events of his death and resurrection. I always read Romans 6 when we do baptisms, which we do, usually when it's warmer. Although this year, for some reason, August 20, whatever we did it on, was ridiculously cold. But it was still a great day nonetheless. Romans 6, look at the first couple of verses. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin so that grace may abound? By no means. How can we who died to sin still live in it? Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. What baptism signifies is that as we go under the water, which is why it's immersion, and we go under the water, we're signifying that we have died to our sins, that our old self is dead. We're dead to that old self. Just like Christ was dead in the grave, we're united to Christ, baptized into that death. As we come up out of the water has a cleansing effect, of course, to show forgiveness, but also we are raised to what? New life. We are united then. We are baptized into Christ's new life. That old self, that old sin, that old worldview, that old person, all of that is dead. We walk in newness of life because Christ walked out of the tomb alive. It's a public portrayal of those events, which is why we baptize adults. Which is why we have adults that can say, yes, this is what happened to me. This is what I believe. Where I can publicly testify and understand that. So it's a portrayal then also of the physical events of the Lord's death and resurrection. It's one of the most special times. You will never forget the day that you were baptized. It's a bold step. It's an encouraging step. It's a critical external action that reflects the internal change brought by Jesus. But baptism doesn't save us. It's just pointing to what does. It's obedience to Christ. Again, repentance and faith is what saves us. Very different than what's called regenerative baptism, which is in Roman Catholicism. They would claim that contributes to your salvation, to your merits, which is not the case according to Scripture. Right? So we have to cut that line very clearly. Also, what's lurking in the background in a few moments will become very much in the foreground is that John the Baptizer is baptizing Jews. And what's lurking is that that is not going to sit well with everyone. One commentator said, John is in the desert and he's literally turning Judaism upside down. He's saying, everything that you knew, I'm turning upside down because of who is coming after me. Get ready. Transform your mind, repent, change the way you think, let that overflow into your external life, change your lives, because what is coming is completely new. A new kingdom is at hand, one that requires a response, and there's only two responses that you can have. Let's head back to Matthew 3 and see where things change very quickly. But when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming to his baptism, he said to them, "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bear fruit in keeping with repentance. And do not presume to say to yourselves, 'We have Abraham as our father.' For I tell you, God is able from these stones to raise up children for Abraham. Even now the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Every tree, therefore, that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. I baptize you with water for repentance, but he who is coming after me is mightier than I, whose sandals I am not worthy to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand, and he will clear his threshing floor and gather his wheat into the barn, but the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire." That escalated quickly. I mean, it's a nice scene, probably the sun shining, people are just, there's energy in the air, they don't know what this guy is really doing, but could he be the Messiah? What's this baptism of repentance? Many people are doing it, confessing their sins, and then his whole demeanor changes when he sees the Pharisees and the Sadducees approaching. Do you imagine that screaming over probably the people that are queuing up waiting to be baptized? Just hold on one second for me. Just stay right there. You bunch of snakes. Who invited you? Who told you to come? And better, who told you what's coming for you? How did you know? Who told you to flee from the wrath to come? In the Greek, there are these plays, again, even here with fire. He's basically saying, you bunch of snakes running away from a grass fire, slithering for your own lives. Who told you to come check this out? He changes his whole demeanor. Why are they there? Why are they there? To confess and repent and be baptized? No shot at all. That is not why they're there. They are there to judge, to condemn, to gather information, to report back. He sees them approaching and he confronts them directly. He literally calls them a family of poisonous snakes. He says, fine, you guys are here. Bear fruit in keeping with repentance. You guys want in on this? You want to be baptized? Let's go. Get in the water. Bear fruit. He says, do it. Show it on the outside in keeping with repentance. I don't think any of the Pharisees and Sadducees took him up on that offer. I highly doubt it. But you won't. You'll fall back into what you always have. And he says it right there. No, we're good. This is good and all. And maybe the Messiah is coming and you're preparing the way for him, which is good. Cute and all, John. Wish you'd checked with us first. But this is nice. But we don't need to because we're the Pharisees and the Sadducees, you see. I mean, Abraham is our father. Why would we need to do this? And John says, this is so amazing. This is why I love the Word of God, because he says, really? Don't even try that. If God needed more sons, he'd make them out of rocks. Okay? One commentator said, even rocks have a better chance of being God's people than you guys. He says, don't fall back on that. Your family line, your traditions, your rules, your mission, whatever it is, means nothing now. Bear fruit in keeping with repentance. Get baptized. Repent. He says, everything is changing. The religious system that you have perverted and twisted to be all about yourselves and all the rules that you've made, it's coming down like a tree cut at the roots and it's going to be thrown into the fire. And there's going to be someone coming after me. The Messiah. I am not even worthy. You guys are confused thinking, I'm the Messiah. I'm not the Messiah. I'm not even worthy to carry his shoes like a slave. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. And this has caused all kinds of confusion. And we have to, again, cut this carefully. John says that there's going to be two completely different end results here. One will be life and salvation, and the other one will be judgment and death. John is clearly saying that both are coming. You read that in verse 12 clearly. He says, the winnowing fork is in his hand. We've probably talked about this before, but in that time, if you wanted to separate your wheat, you went to the threshing floor, which is usually on top of a hill where there's lots of breezes, and you took your little pitchforky thing, and you stabbed it into whatever they call the wheat. You farmers are like making fun of me right now, right? And you threw it up in the air, and what the air did, the breeze then separated the kernels, which were heavier, and fell to the ground. And then the chaff blew away. They gathered up the kernels of wheat and they put them in the barn for food. And they gathered up the chaff, and where did they put that? In the fire. They burned it because it's useless. That's what John is saying. He says there's two options here. You can be the wheat or you can be the chaff. The chaff will be burned up in unquenchable fire, a reference to hell and eternity. The Messiah, whom we know to be Jesus, will bring this baptism about. Not in a literal baptism so much, he says, but a baptism of a spiritual one, right? There's so many uses that John is cutting here through this word. He says, you're either going to be baptized by the Holy Spirit for salvation, or you're going to be baptized by fire for judgment. There's another aspect of the baptism of the Holy Spirit. We're not totally clear. Does he mean two separate outcomes within that baptism of Holy Spirit and fire? Does that mean that it's always has to be fire equals judgment and always has to be the Holy Spirit equals salvation? Maybe not. We're not really clear because the Holy Spirit also has a purifying effect on the soul. And a lot of times fire is a purifying fire. And so think about it that way too.
That if you're baptized into Christ Jesus, you get the gospel. That Holy Spirit's fire, that purification comes and does that work in your heart. It strips away all the impurities. It strips away all the sin. But if you do not, there's the fire of judgment as well. What this passage is not teaching, that there's a post-conversion baptism of the Holy Spirit that will make you into a super varsity spiritual Christian. Okay, we have to be careful of that. That is false teaching. That is dangerous because it sets up two levels of Christians. People who have been baptized by the Holy Spirit and speak in tongues and do other things, right? And then people who haven't. That's a non-biblical teaching. We don't believe that here in Highlands Bible Church. There's one baptism. There's one Holy Spirit. There's one thing that happens to you when you become a Christian. You get the Holy Spirit. Right then and there. It comes to live inside you. And the Holy Spirit does that miraculous transforming work. You don't need to chase a separate experience of that. But what is super clear is that the coming Messiah will bring radical change through repentance, leading to salvation or eternal judgment because you've rejected him. That's what's super crystal clear. I know this is a tricky passage this morning, but the Messiah, the one who comes after John, will either bring judgment if you reject him, or he'll bring salvation if you submit. So I'll say this for the big idea. Repentance brings salvation. Rejection brings judgment. Repentance brings salvation, and rejection brings judgment. Internal repentance leading to an external change and salvation. Rejection of Jesus brings the inevitable, which is judgment. The people who are repentant, right? The people who have agreed with John and said, yeah, I better get ready. They're headed towards salvation. What's the contrasting people group we see here? The Pharisees and the Sadducees. They show no signs of accepting Jesus. We already know that they didn't. The scribes and the other leaders didn't even bother to go out to see Jesus, the baby being born. Nah, it's probably not the Messiah. They've already started to reject him. John says, guess what? You continue to reject him. Judgment is coming for you. This is a hugely overlooked aspect of Jesus' ministry on earth. He came to save those who repent and turn to him. But he came when he was here on earth to judge the Pharisees. And we will see that as we get deep into Matthew. It's going to come in the form of the Roman army burning Jerusalem to the ground. The judgment will come because they have rejected him. His people have rejected him. It's tough to think about, but there's only two eternal destinations, and we will all end up in one or the other. And John the Baptist is telling the Pharisees, look, get in the water, do it. Don't say that you don't need to repent because you're covered by your family history and your works and your deeds and your religion. This is different. Make your choice. The kingdom is at hand. It's all going to change with Jesus. He's going to bring a reckoning. There will be a wrath to come. And church, the need for repentance continues. Luther famously said that all of a Christian's life is one of repentance. Why? Because we're going to continue to bump up against sin. I don't know about you guys, but I do all the time. Bump up against sin, and then what? Are we not saved? No, we're saved. But we need to repent. We need to run to the well of forgiveness and grace. It's unlimited for us to go to and receive that forgiveness. We need to balance this too. Repentance is not self-loathing. We don't continue to beat ourselves down, but we continue to go back to the well of forgiveness that is ours in Jesus Christ and grace and continue. That's repenting. When we sin, we turn from that and we turn to Jesus and what he's done for us. John challenges us to self-reflection today. And what am I really trusting in for salvation? Have I actually consciously turned from my sin and trusted in Christ? And is my life consistent with that? Have you taken the external action of baptism as a proclamation of your faith? What fruit from the repentance can people see on the outside? Or do I just live my life the way I want to and mistakenly think that God and I have this arrangement? You don't have an arrangement. That's what John is saying. All arrangements are canceled. Jesus is here. Repent and believe. You want to see more of God in your life. You want to see more spiritual fruit. You want to see more love and joy and peace and patience and kindness and goodness and all that stuff. Repent early and often. Keep repenting. Keep going back to the well that is Jesus Christ. Continually run back to the cross. Drink from the well that is grace, that is yours through faith. So often we think that Jesus came as some sort of gentle, wise teacher. And Jesus brought conflict. Jesus brought confrontation. Jesus throws down the gauntlet this time and time again. And he says, repentance brings salvation. Rejection brings judgment. What do our lives say about that choice? Father, as we think about your word, as we think about this tough text that we have, this weighty text where we see so many things, Lord, help us to understand. Holy Spirit, please open our eyes in fullness to what you have for us in this. Do the work. Do the work of the purification. Do the work of saving sinners. Do the work of drawing us back to yourself and be glorified. Lord, we don't want to see people in judgment. We don't want to see people going to hell. Father, open their eyes to what you are offering them through Jesus. We pray it in his name. Amen.